So tonight we set the table, as it were, for our study of the fruit of the Spirit. And before we continue, let us go before the throne and ask for the Lord's blessing and grace as we look at his word tonight. Father, we are in need of your Spirit's work in our hearts. We need the Spirit to move in our midst. We cannot please you except in Christ by your Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us in this next hour, that we may have a glimpse of your glory in the face of Jesus. That you have accomplished a great salvation for us in Christ by your Spirit. And that you've called us to partake in the Spirit as he indwells us, as we believe in your dear Son. And so we ask, Lord, that you would take your word, that it would go deep into our hearts and our minds, our very beings, that we may live in a way that is in lockstep with the gospel and with the Spirit. And so we pray these things for your glory and for the sake of your people. And in Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5. And we'll be looking at a few different passages tonight. But I want to at least jump into Galatians 5 here. And we're not going to work our way through the fruits of the Spirit. But what I want to do is I want us to understand, and I want us to set the table, as it were. So for the next few weeks, we will partake of everything that has been laid out on this table. And I want us to go deep into what it is to experience and see the fruit of the Spirit. But we'll jump into Galatians 5, beginning with verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we're kind of jumping into the middle of the book that Paul has written to the Galatian church. And right now he has established a command for us to do, right? So he says, walk by the Spirit. This is in verse 16. So this is a command, but this isn't a normal command per se. Paul is highlighting the contrast between being led by the Spirit and being under the law as a means of justification. Being led by the Spirit involves living in accordance with God's will and guidance, whereas being under the law implies seeking righteousness through adherence to legalistic rules and regulations. So when we have Paul commanding us to walk by the Spirit, he's not introducing some new set of legalistic requirements. Instead, he is urging believers to live in dependence on the Holy Spirit, allowing his guidance and empowerment to shape their thoughts, attitudes, and actions. So this is not following a set of external laws, but about living in intimate communion with God through his Spirit. And so Paul is contrasting living life in the Spirit versus living life in the flesh. And so he tells us in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. And he gives us list of things that we ought not to do. And ultimately, their common denominator is our sinful flesh. Sin produces all of these unhealthy, shriveled up fruit of death. All of these promote disunity. They promote problems, hardships, separation. And the result is you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So anyone who participates in these things, there is no hope. There's no life. There's nothing beneficial. It is sin that brings death. And then he contrasts it with the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So I want to highlight, what does it mean? Against such things there is no law, relating to the fruit of the Spirit. This indicates that these virtues are not prohibited by the law, by any law. In other words, there is no legal restriction or condemnation against manifesting these qualities in one's life. In other words, you're not going to have somebody say you need to show less love, you need to be less peaceful. And these virtues are not merely external observances or legalistic requirements, but they represent qualities that align with God's kingdom. They reflect the transformed character of those who are led by the Spirit and are in harmony with the moral principles of God's divine law. Therefore, they are not subject to any legal condemnation. And you can exhibit them exponentially. So this leads to a question. How does the fruit of the Spirit display in your life? Because if you're like me, you may want to pursue love. You may want to pursue joy or peace, or I need to be more patient. I need to have more self-control. I need to be more kind. I need to exhibit more faithfulness, or I need to be more gentle. And you are not expressing love in every episode of confrontation that you have. Joy seems to be unattainable because you're in the midst of a very dark, deep valley. Someone has spoken or done something extremely hurtful. Your spouse is getting on your nerves, rubbing you the wrong way, almost raw, and faithfulness is not as easy. So even though the fruit of the Spirit are not subject to any legal condemnation, you feel guilty for not living up to this law of spirituality. And so you feel self-condemned. I'm not living up to this. But if we look in the text, the answer's there. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So how do we exhibit? How do we walk by the Spirit? The answer is it revolves around and consists within the gospel. Christ accomplished our salvation. First and foremost, to pursue love and kindness and gentleness and peace are good pursuits per se, but we need to recognize that they are not the goal. We need to pursue Christ because Christ has accomplished our salvation. And may I put it this way? That if we're pursuing the fruit of salvation, the fruit of the Spirit, then what we're trying to do is we're trying to gain something that God has freely given us in Christ by the Spirit. And so we're trying to gain a salvation, but Christ has gained our salvation for us. There is nothing for us to do to attain or to accomplish or to gain salvation. Jesus was born. He lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law perfectly, attained the Father's favor in his humanity, yet he received the due penalty of breaking the law, even though he never failed at one point. He never broke even a point of the law. And he received the due penalty as if he broke the law. He did all of this for us and in our place. And he took the penalty of our sin upon himself so that we who were sinful, who are sinful, who will continue to sin this side of eternity, become the righteousness of God in Christ. And because of his perfect obedience and unyielding faithfulness to the Father, he was vindicated by his resurrection. He ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. There is nothing you need to do to gain any more of the favor of the Father. Because of Christ, God the Father cannot love you any more than he already does in Jesus. Because of Jesus, God the Father cannot love you any less than he loves you right now in Jesus. There is a reason why Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ.
It's significant what the title Christ means. Christ is not his last name. It is Jesus the Messiah. And of course, the word Messiah is the Hebrew word, and Christ is the Greek word, and both mean anointed one. Isaiah 61 tells us, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." This prophetic verse in Isaiah speaks of the anointing of the Messiah by the Spirit of the Lord, empowering him to bring good news, healing, and liberation to those in need. Jesus quoted this passage from Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth when he began his public ministry. He read from the scroll of Isaiah and declared that the prophecy was fulfilled in him, indicating that he himself is the promised Messiah, the anointed one, sent by God with a specific mission to bring good news, liberty, and healing to those in need. This event marked the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry and affirmed his identity as the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. In his book, Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves says this: in both the work of creation in Genesis 1 and the work of salvation or recreation in the Gospels, God's word goes out from him by his Spirit. The Father speaks, and on his breath, his word is heard. It all reveals what this God is truly like. The Spirit is the one through whom the Father loves, blesses and empowers his Son. The Son goes out from the Father by the Spirit. Hence, Jesus is known as the Anointed One, the Messiah in Hebrew, the Christ in Greek. For he is the one supremely anointed with the Spirit. As kings and priests, even prophets were anointed and consecrated to their tasks with the oil in the Old Testament. Jesus is anointed with the Spirit. Indeed, the term Son and Anointed One are sometimes almost synonymous in, for example, Psalm 2. The Father loves and empowers the Son by giving him his Spirit. So the title Christ means something here. That in verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And so Christ is the one that has accomplished everything for us. Why am I making a big deal over what Christ, the title, means? Everything Jesus did was by the Holy Spirit. There was nothing that Jesus did that was not by the Holy Spirit. Creation. Jesus created everything by the Spirit. We see this in Colossians 1, Genesis 1. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1. He was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, anointing him for ministry. He did everything, his ministry and his miracles. Jesus performed miracles and carried out his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. He taught with authority, guided by the Holy Spirit. his sacrifice. Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for sin through the eternal Spirit, Hebrews tells us. The resurrection, Jesus is raised by the dead from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was ascended to heaven and is exalted to the right hand of God by the Holy Spirit. There was nothing that Jesus did that was not by the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus did everything by the Holy Spirit, why do we think we don't have to? Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So why is the whole law fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? First, Christ himself loved his neighbor as himself. He did it by the Holy Spirit. He did not use his freedom as an opportunity to do his own thing. Everything he did was for and from the Father so that he might bring a people to the Father. Jesus said this as much in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so we too fulfill the law when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But not because we have done anything, but because Christ has first done it for us. Also in verse 13, for you were called to freedom. So what freedom is Paul talking about here? As I said, we're falling right in the midst of a book, in the midst of a long argument that Paul is presenting. And so he wants us to recognize that we have freedom in Christ, for you were called to freedom. So what freedom is Paul talking about here? Galatians 5:1, Paul says, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. So this yoke of slavery is our bondage under the law, where we are obligated to fulfill its demands for righteousness, but we are unable to do it because we are sinners. We have a sin nature. And so here's the problem, that if we pursue this fruit of the Spirit, we actually are trying to put a law upon ourselves that we ourselves cannot fulfill. Deuteronomy says this, Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. So, in other words, if you pursue the law and you fail, you're in trouble. You fail. James says this, James 2, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. And so Christ has come to break us from the slavery of this yoke, the slavery of trying to fulfill a law we could never fulfill. Going back to the previous chapter, Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" In other words, we are free from slavery to sin. As I have been teaching the high school and the youth group, one of the terms I try to bring out is when we strive to attain salvation in some form or fashion. In other words, when we strive to gain favor from God, whether we're striving for pursuing love and peace and contentment and godliness, when we strive to do it on our own, we're trying to gain something. We're trying to fulfill something. And we call that worldliness. Worldliness is a self-righteousness. I call it performance-based living. I perform in order to gain. We do something in order to gain something. And so it is works, it's salvation by works. But Christ has fulfilled everything for us. We have nothing left to gain. And the basic principles refer to the elementary teachings or elemental spirits that the Galatians were once enslaved to before they knew God. And so these include things like pagan rituals, superstitions, and practices associated with Greco-Roman religion, as well as elements of Jewish legalism and ceremonial observances. For instance, sacrifices to pagan gods and goddesses, consulting oracles or diviners for guidance, belief in the power of amulets or charms to ward off evil, or even strict adherence to the Mosaic law, including dietary restrictions, Sabbath observances, and ritual purity laws. Colossians tells us, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Romans tells us, Romans 7, verse 6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And even Galatians 2, 4 says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery." So Christ has freed us from the slavery of sin and trying to gain our own salvation. We are also brought into freedom as children of God. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So let's put it this way. When we think, I missed my Bible reading the last 2 days. I need to read another 2 hours to make up for it, right? I wasn't loving in this situation, so I need to be more loving over here to kind of, and in our minds, we're not going to express it this way, but we're going to, we kind of assume or kind of think that I'm going to do it over here so that I can make up for over here, right? But in reality, when we think in these terms, we are thinking as if we're a slave and we're not a son. The parable of the two sons in Luke 15 speaks volumes to this. You have a son who took off and threw off everything that the father had. And he took the money and he spent it in a wild lifestyle. And so we know he lived in a way that was not going to be fruitful at all. And he came to the end of himself and he decided, I'm going to go back to my father, because even his servants have more than enough to eat. And so he went. The father sees him. The father does not treat him anything other than as his son. And he pursued him, met him from afar off, came and invited him and celebrated his return. But much of the time we think of only the younger son as the prodigal. But you have to realize that even the elder son is a prodigal, because he was mad that his brother went and wasted his own inheritance. And now that the younger son's inheritance is gone, what's left? The elder brother's inheritance. And so now, not only is his younger brother throwing off his inheritance, wasting it, he has to give up his own inheritance for his younger brother. And he tells his father comes out to him and says, come, join the feast. Your brother has come back. And what does the son say? He says, all these years I have followed all your rules, and you've never given me anything. Not even a calf to share with my friends. So in other words, he's saying, I did all this and I gained nothing. But the father pursued him. So we need to realize that to gain anything from God and to throw off what God desires for us is two sides of the same coin. We're either wasting our salvation, or we're trying to gain it on our own. We are not acting as sons. So we have freedom as sons, not as slaves, nor as orphans. We need to recognize that we have a father. We do not do anything to gain anything from God. And we We do because we have everything in Christ. We are heirs through God, joint heirs in Christ, because He has gained everything for us. We have freedom through faith. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so we receive freedom by faith in Christ. In Galatians 3, we have freedom from the law's curse. Galatians 3, verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Did you catch that? For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus fulfilled everything required of us perfectly, and He did it for us and in our place. His righteousness is ours. And even though Christ fulfilled everything perfectly, He received the just curse and penalty as if He broke the law for us and in our place. So as we place our faith in Him, as we trust Him, in His birth, life, law fulfilling, death, and resurrection, we died to the law, we died to sin, we died to the penalty because He took it upon Himself, and we receive grace by faith. So why is all of this important? Why is Paul making a big deal about our freedom in Christ? Because there is no other gospel except the good news of Jesus. Galatians 1, Paul starts right out the gate, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So what other gospel is Paul referring to? Well, we see that in Galatians 5, beginning with verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so now he starts telling us what this yoke of slavery is. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So in other words, There were people that were saying, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but also you need to be circumcised. And that is your salvation. These Judaizers, they were looking into the Old Testament and they were saying, yes, this is what we've always done and this is what we need to continue to do in order to have salvation. But there is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no salvation that is added to Christ. It is Christ who saves by the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit who applies Christ's work to your life in regeneration, justification, sanctification, and soon glorification. So this is the primary point that Paul is trying to convey. Circumcision does nothing for you. It will not save you. Paul is trying to convey to the readers that it is only the Spirit's work in our lives. Because over and over again, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And it's not just, that's only in Galatians 5. We have it expanded throughout Galatians. Galatians 3:2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And Paul is not the first one to talk about the Holy Spirit's work, nor the idea of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul has in mind here the vineyard motif in Isaiah. And really, we need to keep in mind that Paul is arguing against a work salvation. That a salvation is not accomplished without the Spirit and without Christ himself. The Judaizers were appealing to the Old Testament to present circumcision as a necessary component of salvation. But the problem is the Judaizers misunderstood the new covenant. Know this, we live in the new covenant. We do not live in a renewed old covenant. We do not live in a revamped old covenant. And we do not live in a new and improved old covenant. We live in the new covenant. This means dietary laws, the Sabbath, the tabernacle sacrifices, and circumcision are of no advantage to you in Christ. You trying to do extra Bible reading because you missed a day is of no advantage.
Praying extra long because you feel bad about something is of no advantage. Striving to be extra kind to someone because you were mean to someone else brings no advantage. Now, don't misunderstand me. Bible reading, prayer, being kind, loving, gentle. We need to do those things, but don't strive for those to gain anything. You have salvation in Jesus. And even Isaiah promotes this. This is what, here's a flyby with what Isaiah says. Isaiah 5:1, let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And there we see Israel's consequences of unfaithfulness. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And then God enacts judgment upon Israel's sins, as well as provides the promise of restoration through God's righteous judgment in Isaiah 5, verses 7 through 30. And then we have this gem in Isaiah 11. I, therefore, shall come forth. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And in Isaiah 32, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So in other words, when Isaiah is conveying these things that God is doing, that's precisely what God is doing. He is doing the work. He is establishing a vineyard. But yet, because of our sinfulness, we too, like Israel, produce wild grapes. But even then, Isaiah 32 is fulfilled in Acts 2 at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on believers, empowering them for ministry and enabling the spread of the gospel message. This event marked the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, as the Spirit's presence and power began to transform lives and communities, turning spiritual barrenness into fruitfulness. And Jesus himself spoke of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He says in John 15, but when the Helper comes, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
So the language of the fruit is symbolic for justice and righteousness and its effect. And the work of the Holy Spirit, anointed fruit-bearing servant, is coterminous or possesses the same boundaries, extent, and scope with the outpouring of the Spirit, which also produces fruit. As Isaiah 45:8 says, "Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let the righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." So, we too must seek to be led by the Holy Spirit. We must walk by the Holy Spirit by participating in all the work the Holy Spirit has done. So yes, if we try to pursue the fruit of the Spirit as if it is the goal, we're going to fail. This is why we need to trust Christ. This is why we need to rest in the supreme anointed one, the supreme Holy Spirit anointed one, so that we who believe in him are joined in with him, and the supremely Holy Spirit anointed one, we too are supremely Holy Spirit anointed. And not only anointed, the Holy Spirit is within us. He dwells within us. So we must seek to be led by the Holy Spirit, because we are saved by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who applies Christ's work to our lives, to our souls, to our very being. And by the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit not only regenerates us, he justifies us, he sanctifies us, and one day he will glorify us. And we must avail ourselves of the means of grace. If you want to see the fruit of the Spirit expressed and shown and demonstrated in your life, then you need to read his word. Reading his word, which was written by holy men of God who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write it. The very word that was God breathed by the Holy Spirit. We must pray in and by the Holy Spirit. Fellowship in the Holy Spirit with fellow saints, fellow believers, those who also are supremely Holy Spirit anointed, because they too are joined to Christ, the supremely Holy Spirit anointed one. And we must rest in the work of Christ, the supremely Holy Spirit anointed one, who accomplished a salvation that is unmatched by your effort. And so, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit.